Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to need to grab onto your socks and hose and pole on this one because it's the second part of the first part really that came in Education Hour, and it's kind of a big sermon about how to deal with one of the enemies that we're dealing with all the time, whether we know it or not, called humanism. And we'll get into defining that just a little bit, but I want us to start thinking about our own social situation, our own time in history. And we can certainly perceive, I think we can almost viscerally find the demise or the breakup of what used to be a Christian hegemony, a Christian kind of, corner on power and social realities in the West. And we can see that in our own country, I think, in the course of maybe the last 100 years or longer, really. In fact, we can think back to the Great Awakenings before our country was a country, as we're still colonies, and the kind of thoroughgoing Christianity and maybe the revivals that are coming that are Calvinistic, and then watch those slide away into Arminian revivals and watch that slide away into the madness of the 19th century and where we land now, where we still have this social bank account, I guess, of Christian things, but it's well noted that there's a biblical illiteracy, just mentioning seeing things from the Bible or characters from the Bible to illustrate points. Would have worked 50 years ago. It doesn't really work now. People don't seem to get those things because they haven't read the Bible. They're not familiar. So we can see kind of this Christian hegemony falling apart before us and the privileges of it as well. And that's probably where we get ourselves in the most worked up into a lather, is the privileges of that to Christians that are no longer being afforded because the secular society says, why should we? And we don't really have an answer. We say, because it's always been that way. But, of course, it hasn't always been that way. It's just been that way in certain recent years. Nonetheless, one of the things that is a driving factor in breaking up this Western Christian hegemony is humanism. Now, I have a testimony of humanism, a couple of them. One coming from the Renaissance, coming out of this kind of, out of the Reformation period, and then one coming from last week. The first one, from the Reformation period, is the kind of one of the mottos, we'll say, of the humanists, and even what are called the Christian humanists of the Renaissance, which is, man is the measure of all things. That's one of the mottos of humanism. We have mottos and slogans of the Reformation, sola scriptura, soli deo gloria, so on. Well, the motto of the Renaissance is, man is the measure of all things. Now, that's deeply unchristian. Man is a measure in all sorts of ways, to be sure, in creation. God's made us in his image, and he's made us to rule over creation. So there's a Christian way in which that could probably be understood, but there's also a deeply unchristian, an anti-Christian way, in which I think that is typically understood, which is that man isn't the measure of all things because he's fallen, he's sinful. God himself, and indeed the God-man, is the measure of all things, would be a Christian response to that. That's an old testimony of humanism, a current testimony of humanism from last week. I was listening to this lady and discuss things in discussion, and she's obviously a teacher or fancies herself a teacher, just by the way she came across. And she said, and I quote a couple things. Man, that's the wrong one. The man's measure of all things is the old one. Next one down the line. We are worthy of God's love and of self-love. We are worthy of God's love and of self-love. And before I give the second one from her, I think she's trying to talk to people who have a tendency to like blame themselves for everything, and it's all my fault, and woe is me, and never get out of this kind of depression and self-worth, focused thing. And even when someone says, God Almighty loves you in Jesus Christ, they say, oh, no, not me, no, no, me, I can't receive that, which is another form of humanism, right? It's just a different way of going about it in the poor me version. So I think she's trying to minister that way, but what she's doing is feeding them humanism. You're worthy of God's love and of self-love. How about this one? God tells us to love ourselves because we're worthy. God tells us to love ourselves because we're worthy. How many pulpits do you think that would be preached from? That message would come from? Like a lot of them. Right? You're okay and you're worthy and God loves you just the way you are and this kind of stuff. And it's like, wow, I went ahead and read the Bible and it didn't say that. In fact, it says something quite different than that. Which is, you're under the wrath of God, how you are in nature, and God loves us through his Son, Jesus Christ, the mission of his Son. So you can see how these sayings that come from pulpits and people, really, if they're taken seriously, and generally they're not because no one wants to think, right? But if they were to think about them, that it would undercut Christianity. I mean, at the knees, gone, right? You're worthy of God's love is an absolute denial of the gospel. Why did God send his son if we're already worthy of his love? Why didn't he just love us? But he loved us in that he sent his own son to crush him to death, to raise him up to newness of life, so that we could be loved by God in that death and resurrection. You can see how that silly little statement, you're worthy of God's love, is really a denial of all of Christianity at its very core. Once again, if we were to take it seriously. But we like to have platitudes that we don't take seriously at all. We just say them, things like, everything's going to be okay. Stuff like that. We just like to say and like to hear and the warm breeze on our ears, something along those lines. Well, we have a testimony that comes, and this is, you know, coming out of this 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort, the meeting that lasted from 1618 into 1619. It wasn't 2 years of a meeting. It was kind of around the bend there of 1618-19. But they have a different kind of testimony. And what I say is a preserving of the Christian testimony of grace and sin. Not in that order. Sin and grace through the years that we call the Canons of Dort. And these canons are one example, one testimony in history of Christians being Christian, speaking Christianly, articulating Christian doctrine, Christian teaching, Christian understanding into a world that rejects it. Right? Because the world, the flesh, and the devil are all enemies of a true doctrine of human sin and depravity and a true doctrine of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him. So, to begin with here, let's think about opposing humanism. This is a kind of a running definition, something we pick up from this morning. And if you're interested enough, and this is something, go listen if you weren't here. Listen to the education hour from this morning, and it'll fill in kind of what we're talking about as far as humanism. But humanism, very simply stated, would be the elevation of humans to the point where our concerns are paramount, our ways of doing things and fixing problems are central, and supernatural, whether it be the triune God of Scripture who created heaven and earth, or even some other supernatural entity, they don't matter. Right? Dismiss God, the supernatural doesn't matter. What matters is the here and now, this time, our problems and how we fix them. And maybe at the very bottom of that, me, what I want. Not what God wants, but what we want, what humans want. And so it's the elevation of humanity to a place where it shouldn't be, and the bringing down of God from where he should be, which is to say, reigning in deity. He is God after all. Now, if this is a problem, and I tell you that it is a problem, then how do we oppose this problem? What do we do to bring opposition, or what's our warfare? What are our weapons of war as we deal with humanism? And especially, as we say, you know, some of the examples we talked about this morning as well, and naturalism, where we're, you know, this is kind of the basis of at least current, so many scientists say we don't need to suppose God for anything. Why? We can conduct our tests and we can do our analysis and that's all we need. Whereas many scientists, and certainly those of the past, would say, well, that only makes sense in a certain context. And that context is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we're going to look at the heavens and the earth and try and figure them out because God made them, and God's not irrational. And so we can expect to come, you know, we can start studying things in rational ways. And, you know, there's a context in which science occurs. Now, of course, humanistic science wants to remove God from that, remove that whole paradigm and substitute something else, which is to say, well, we got here because we don't know why. We can posit a Big Bang, and that's great because it's fun. But that's, you know, anyway, you get into these just kind of idiocies, and that's the basis on which these eggheads and with massive knowledge are doing their work. And it's not that, again, with humanism, it's not that all the work is bad. It's not that all the what they're doing is clearly wrong, but that they're starting from the wrong place. They're starting from an unfaithful, unchristian, anti-Christian place, and they're therefore not going to end in the right place either. We can think of, again, humanism embodied in secularism. And now we see it with this, the great wall of separation we like to talk about between church and state is an embodiment of secularism. We don't want God ruling over us, so we'll exclude him from the state. Now, whether God exists or not, whether he created us or not, whether he's going to judge us or not, all that is not important to statecraft. Okay? Doesn't even matter to apply. Same thing goes in education. Right? Whether God exists or not doesn't make any difference to how we educate our children. Now, as a Christian, you should recoil at that. You should recognize what's going on there, but we don't. We're so used to hearing it. We're so used to having it before our eyes and in our ears, we don't even notice how anti-Christian, how deeply anti-Christian all that is. Does it matter that God exists and who He is to how we educate our children? Top to bottom, soup to nuts, yes. Does it matter that God is and who He is to our statecraft and how we deal with economics and social issues? You bet. The humanist, becoming the secularist, says no. It's this age and our considerations that matter. Forget about God. At best, He doesn't matter. And probably He doesn't even exist anyway. So let's get on with our lives. This is the world we're living in. Now again, this isn't the world, if you look back and just kind of work your way back through the centuries, there are different forms of humanism that come. But we live in an age, it's a secular age. And it's a de-godding and anti-godding of the world and the rising up of humans. Right? Putting ourselves in the place of God. How do we oppose this? Well, we want the right remedies. The wrong ones will fail. It's like going into the doctor and he's working on your ankle and say, well, hey, thanks, doc, but I came in for a concussion. Right? You got the wrong thing down there. We want to have the right remedy for the problem, not the wrong remedy for the problem. We want to understand the problem and address it correctly. And I'll just throw out a couple of false remedies before we kind of move. But one thing that as Christians often have bought into, and as homeschool, reformed, Calvinistic Christians who are Presbyterians, does that bring it close enough, have fallen into, is education. Education is the answer. We just need to educate our children, because ignorance is the problem, therefore knowledge is the answer, and if we just educate our children, now this is a worldly view of education. Again, this sense of education comes out of the de-godding of education. We don't need God. We don't need the triune God. We don't need the death and resurrection of Christ to educate our children. All that's superfluous. We just got to put information in front of them, and they'll get it. And when they get it, they're going to be better citizens. They're going to fix some of these problems. And in education, we trust. Now, I think that can come into our minds without difficulty. It can come in, and we can not even think that the enemy has made a foothold in our thinking. And that kind of thing. Because if we detach education from discipleship, I think we've already given that away. Right? If we detach education from discipleship, right? God's called you Christian parents, this Christian parent, we do sometimes a terrible job of it, so we need to repent of that, but He's called us to train up our children. That goes for little babies Frugé and Donaldson, to train them up from the beginning in Christ, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that education fits in there somewhere, right? Discipleship is you're discipling these little ones in Christ, not as outsiders, but as insiders in Christ. And discipleship is part of that, or is the ball, the whole ball of wax, and education's in there somewhere, right? The educationist, or we might call him, pulls that education out of there and says, no, this is what we're going to trust in over here. We're going to put our trust in the power of princes and the Son of Man and in their chariots, right? And politics. Politics is another false savior. That many Christians are pretty keen to sell their birthright for a mess of pottage. Watch out. It's something that's prevalent. Nonetheless, on the education front, I'd recommend to you Rush Dooney's, R.J. Rush Dooney's book called The Messianic Character of American Education, where he goes through the history of American education and puts his finger right on this. The Christians, and particularly secularists, have drawn out education as the answer to our problems. That's just a form of humanism. If it's not discipleship in Christ, if it's not the lifting up of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death, His resurrection as a salvation of sinners, then we're really kowtowing to some form of humanism, some form of sinful humanism. So we have many ways that I think people could address the problems of humanity, not even seeing the root problem, which is sin, which we're really kind of putting our finger on as humanism, right? That we're about ourselves, we're about doing what we want. Sometimes, you know, we have other gods, and it's certainly popular in the ancient world to have all sorts of gods, and you give sacrifices to them, and sacrifices hurt, right? You gotta bring of your own stock to give the sacrifice, such as the case with the sacrifices to Yahweh, right? You take the best of your herd, and it hurts to do that, right? It hurts to serve this god. You gotta pay. And so nowadays we don't go to temples and we don't bring sacrifices, and that's, again, due to Christianity saying, no, we don't do that anymore. Christ has offered the sacrifice, and we don't even, and God destroyed the temple, so that sacrificial system's gone. Christ said it's over, and it was leading to Him and His church anyway. But what about all the pagan ones? Well, Christianity, and we should say Christ in His reign and through His churches, toppled these, and listen, this humanism is another one He has to topple, right? What do we sacrifice to humanism? It's like Moloch, our children. What's the humanism of, I want to get by in life, and oops, I got knocked up. well, I guess this little one in my womb needs to die so I can do what I need to do, right? So I can make my way. It's just elevating one's own desires above not only the life in one's womb, which of course is exactly the opposite of how a mother should be, right? A mother and father should be, well, what's the next sacrifice? What's the next sacrifice I need to make for this child? What's the next sacrifice I need to make for this child? And it starts right off the bat. It starts within pregnancy. You're sacrificing for the child instead of sacrificing the child for yourself. And it's so obvious and it's so clear, yet we're so blind. And our society is so blind to it. We think that the abortion's the savior and so on. Anyway, there's all sorts of this stuff. And we give sacrifices to God. And Christ said, I'm the sacrifice. You stop it. I've done it. You receive it. And you walk in it. And of course, our lives are living sacrifices to God. But it's a living sacrifice. It's a different kind of sacrifice in Christ than has been offered before, which is a sacrifice of death and blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Yet the blood has been shed, and God calls us in Christ now, sacrifice yourselves. And the famous line, Christ says, come to me and die. But in dying, we live. Right? So it's a different sort of thing going on in the sacrifice that Christ offers and what he calls us to offer. The illusion of human autonomy and self-sufficiency is the beating heart of humanism. The illusion of human autonomy, what does autonomy mean? It means a law unto oneself. Right? Let us think of Psalm 2. Let us cast their bonds asunder. Get this Yahweh and his Messiah. We don't want their yoke upon us. We're going to do our own thing, say the kings of the earth. What's God's response? He sits in heaven and laughs at them. It's a gut buster watching these little guys think that they're autonomous, think that they can rule themselves and that they're not under the dominion of God. But of course they are, and particularly his Messiah. I set my Christ on my holy hill. I set Messiah. He will rule, and all the kings of the earth should bow to him. The illusion of human autonomy and self-sufficiency is the beating heart of humanism. Self-sufficiency. I got this. The power is in me. Again, how many teachers, whether they just be simply like, you know, I'm trying to think of the right word for those who come and talk to you and try and pep you up. Those kind of speakers. Motivational speakers, self-help guys. Hey, it's in you, buddy, and, you know, quit thinking you're a dog and you're a champion and go get him, Buster. And, like, you know, that kind of stuff. But how do you get that from Christian pulpits as well? Instead of saying it's not in us. God's made us glorious, and there are lots of gifts in us, but when it comes down to it, we're depraved. We need a Savior. We need God to save us in the Lord Jesus Christ and look outside of ourselves. But no, the humanist says, look inside yourself. You are a law unto yourself. You are sufficient in yourself. And people say, yeah, yeah, yeah. I like that. I like the way that sounds in my ears. Itching ears. This is a common delusion, and it's shared by the humanist, this self-sufficiency and autonomy. But I think it's granted by Christians all the time as well. It's assumed by Christians often. It's embodied in Pelagianism, as we talked about. I mean, what is Pelagianism but make yourself better? Oh, sure, you know, Christ is salvation, you bet. But really, when it comes down to it, it's men that want to make themselves better, making better choices and building themselves up, which is sheer humanism. And we see it in Erasmus, in the Reformation, as we talked about, as Luther opposed him as well. But it's also the case in Arminianism. And that is in this way, that God has made the sacrifice of Christ, which is totally necessary. We can't get by without that. And I think Pelagians would probably say the same thing, too, when it comes down to that. But when it comes down to how that atonement, how that redemption in Christ is appropriated, it's all about you, baby. It's all about your will. It's all about what you choose. God's choice is everybody. Now, it's up to you, right? So it puts you front and center. You're center stage, spotlight, no one else. How does that feel? Ooh, I like being there, huh? Yeah, it's just humanism, right? It's just us making much of ourselves and diminishing, bringing down the godness of God. Now, do you need God's help? Do humans need God's help? To be sure. We're not disputing that. But we're saying far more than that. We're not saying only that. We're saying more than that. Ask this question. Do you recognize that you're entirely dependent upon God? Entirely dependent. Did you create yourself? Did you bring yourself into being? No. Do you preserve yourself? No. I mean, you eat food, that's yummy, and you take naps and sleep at night, hopefully, and that keeps you going. But these are all God's ways of giving us the strength and preserving us. It's God that preserves us. And that's obvious from the fact that we need the food and we need the sleep, and he preserves us through that sleep when we don't ourselves. Anyway, humanism is a quite radical problem, as you can see. It gets right down to the root. That's what radical means, at least in its origin. It's a problem that goes down to the root, and if it's a radical problem, it requires a radical solution. Humanism is a radical problem that requires a radical solution. And the Council of the Senate of Dort, along with the canons that they produced, right, the writings they produced, show the convictions and testimony of a faithful Christian guide to this radical answer. It's not just God loved the world and sent his son, but putting a fine point on what that means. It means that there is a Savior who sovereignly saves in his grace sinners who cannot help themselves. Okay, that's a finer point on the gospel than maybe you'll hear just in the John 3:16 articulation of it. Okay, so that's an introduction then to Dort, right? The testimony that the Synod of Dort's trying to get across over against this Arminian Remonstrant humanism, right? Where God's just kind of done everything he can do, now it's up to you. It's up to you and your will. And perseverance is yours as well, and you can resist the grace of God. Not even God can overcome your free will, those sorts of things. And I tell you, you can hear that from every other pulpit. You can hear that kind of thing from every other pulpit. And Dort says, no, it's not like that. The Bible doesn't teach that. Here's what the Bible teaches. And so we're happy. We're happy for the Synod of Dort and for the canons, because they put a fine point of Christian, of opposition to, and the antidote to humanism there in the 17th century. So that's on opposing humanism. We want the right opposition. We want the right tool, which is to say the gospel with a focus in on sin and grace, where the Bible focuses, the very focus of the Bible itself. So there are two important then human characteristics of this, what we can call a Calvinistic answer or an Augustinian answer, or what I just prefer to call a Christian biblical answer to humanism, which is humility and exaltation. Humility and exaltation. So again, just as a reminder, humanism is a radical exaltation, the raising up of humanity, and the dismissal or a diminishing of God. And so, how does this antidote work? How does the gospel work against that kind of sin, that kind of idolatry of humanity? So consider the following dynamics of the antidote. The exaltation of God, the greatness, the godness of God, the exaltation of God, and the sinful and humanity's sinful humility is a situation wherein God shows himself. He humbles himself, as it were, in his Son Jesus Christ, even to the point of death, in order to raise up humanity to the point of being exalted. Right? So Christianity has a doctrine of the exaltation of man, to be sure. We're raised up in Christ Jesus, even now by faith. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, exalted. But there's going to be more of that to come, as that's manifested in the resurrection and the new heavens and new earth, where we see humanity exalted, and we can see humanity exalted to the right hand of God now. Tell me, when is a man, when is a human reigned over the universe at the right hand of God? Only since Christ. Only since his death, resurrection, and enthronement. We have humanity reigning in heaven. That's a new position for humanity. Is there a higher place for humans to go? Not at all. Right? So you can see in this exaltation of God, sinfulness and the humility of man, in that context, God humbles himself in the person of his Son, in the incarnation, to raise up humanity to an exalted point. Now, humanity seeks that exaltation, although maybe in different terms, but it seeks it by human means, like in Psalm 146. How about princes? How about weapons of war? How about chariots? Yeah, we can exalt our souls that way. And the psalmist says, no, that's all hope in man. That's all humanism. And he's going to die, and his dust and his plans are going to go to nothing. But we hope in Yahweh our God, who will raise us up. So these are the dynamics then, as we run through what is called the 5 points of Calvinism with these two, humility on the one hand, exaltation on the other, in mind. So the first, and I'm going to take them in their tulip form, in the flower form, because I think that's probably a more appropriate way to talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. And you'll notice even as we've gone through the document, the Canons of Dort and Education Hour, they start where? What's the first article, the first set of doctrine? It's about the fallenness of man, right? It's about sin. So you kind of got to start there as you're thinking about it, because that's where we are. It's like, you come to in the water, and you're wet. You're there, right? You got to get out, but that's where you are. And I think that's how the canons of Dort deal with this. So we'll take it in the what is the popular tulip order of things. So total, the T is for total depravity. And as I mentioned in Education Hour, that doesn't mean that every person is as evil as they could be all the time only. Doesn't mean that. That's never what it's meant. Sometimes it's caricatured that way, but it's never meant that. And Calvinists don't talk that way. What they mean by total is that there's no part of you that escapes the ravages of wickedness. There's no part of you that you can say, well, from this little island of righteousness, God, here I am. There is no island of righteousness. It's all defaced. It's all obscured and turned wicked in sin. By extent, we're done. We have nothing to offer God. Not by degree. Not that we're the worst we could be all the time, because sinners get worse. That's part of the judgment of God upon sin, is more sin, by the way. So we mean extent, not degree. There are no longer any pristine areas in us. Now, before God, the consuming fire of holiness, we recognize depravity. If God is preached as in diminished, say, God, he's pretty good and stuff, and he really wants us to be saved, and then the focus comes upon you, we're diminishing the absolute holiness of God, who, the scripture says, is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because he's holy. And we're not. Now that is exalting God, and it's humility for us before the holiness of God. And again, as I mentioned before, that's where we need to meet people. Right? We're not the like nice white collar Republican Christians that they hate, and rightly so. We're sinners just like them. We are sinners. We're depraved, and God is our salvation in Christ Jesus. And that's where we meet people, because they're sinners and we're sinners, and we both need. We all need this salvation. Right? So depravity isn't, again, just a thing to talk about or a doctrine to have on our systematic theology. It's just so. It's where people are and where we have to meet them. And when we meet them, that is where we meet them. And that is a humbling place to be. We must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, that he would lift us up. And of course, that's the doctrine of atonement. That's what Christ has done, is to lift us out of that depravity. Unconditional election, the U of TULIP. Nothing in God's choosing is conditioned upon the chosen one. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, just the beginning of it. We'll get back to John 10 here in a moment. I mentioned this as we were working through it, you know, a number of Sunday schools ago, but this is how Paul starts the letter. Right? This is his opening to, not just to the Ephesians, but probably to a bunch of churches around as a circular letter and so on. That this is what Paul wants to have known right up front. Right? He doesn't bury it back on page whatever and footnote whatever. Right? That won't be found. It's right here in front. Starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And good enough as far as that goes. Right? This is all about God manifesting God's grace and doing his will. It doesn't say, oh yeah, he looked down the corridors of time and give you all the, you know, that nonsense, that God chooses us based upon us. It says God chooses us based upon him. It's his choice in Christ Jesus. Right? This unconditional election is unconditional. The conditions are all in Christ and all in God. Not in us. God doesn't look at us and say, oh, that one fits, that one's good, I'll choose him. Because if that were the case, first step, total depravity right there, we're all sunk. There is no one. The elect is zero, goose egg, or the Lord Jesus Christ being the elect one of God with no church, no body. And that's another hypothetical reality for Arminians as well, right? Christ's salvation is perfect in himself, whether or not anybody's saved. So, oh, but that's not what he says. He says he came for his sheep. And he says, I ain't got other sheep over here I got to get. Bring them in this one fold, that there should be one shepherd and one sheep. So sorry to the dispensationalists who like to have various bodies, not just one. That one's for free. So this unconditional election exalts God. He is the one who chooses. God is the one who has chosen us to salvation. And it humbles us. It's not in us. It's not because of us. Exalts God as absolute, manifesting his glorious attributes. not raising us up so we can feel good because somehow we met the mark. Somehow we did something. Somehow I'm better than that guy who's unbelieving. I don't know, I can't really put my finger on it. I'm not sure how it is, but I chose it and he didn't, right? So there's got to be something wrong with him and something right with me, right? You might say that to an Arminian and say, oh, it's not like that, but it's inescapable that it's like that on your scheme, on the way you do things. Oh, Arminian. Limited atonement. This brings us back to John. Look at chapter verse 22 of John 10. I'll read 22 through 30. We can see, listen in here for this, again, we talk about the extent of the atonement. Maybe it's better to talk about the purpose of the atonement. For whom did Christ come? For whom did Christ lay down his life? What's the purpose of God in that? Is it to make salvation available? Or is it to secure salvation for a particular people? And if the latter, then we have a limited atonement in quite the Dortian and the Calvinistic sense. Verse 22. At the time of the Feast of Dedication, at that time the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And the Jews gathered to him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And he said, I told you, and you do not believe. Which again is right there telling them plainly. You don't believe that I'm Messiah, but I've told you that I am. That's an articulation right there. Jesus, you know, because sometimes you'll get teachers, Jesus didn't know if he was Messiah or not, or whatever. Or the Christians later on came and said, oh yeah, that Jesus, he was Messiah. When in his own right, Jesus says, well, I don't know. Those kind of things, right? Well, Jesus is telling them right now what he thinks of himself, and he's saying, I've told you. Clearly, and you don't believe it. But he gives the reason why. So more on that here. He says, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness to me. But you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. They're unbelieving because they're not the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay, so we have a number of things. I was loving that, just listening to it being read, thinking, wow, what a profound chapter of Scripture. Talking about Christ and who he is. But we're focusing on one part of that. What is Christ's purpose? He makes a distinction. You're not my sheep. You don't believe. I've manifested to you by my words who I am, and by my works who I am, and because you're not my sheep, you don't believe. My sheep hear my voice and follow me, and I give my life for them, and the Father has given them to me. How much more needs to be said? That Jesus Christ came with some particular people in mind to save. His sheep, his people, and that's distinguished from those who don't believe. That aren't his sheep. It's clear and it's simple and it's obvious. It's only in our theology that we mess it up because we want ourselves to be exalted and not God. I think that's the driving feature of this humanism. So again, the exalting of God, his plan of salvation, Christ working it out, and the humbling of humanity that God is the one who's chosen us and God is the one in Christ who calls us. It's humbling for us. Irresistible grace. And Paul is a good example of Paul on the way to Damascus. Now, Paul's an odd case because usually things don't go down the way they go down with Paul, with the bright light and voices and blindness and scales and all these different things that really do make Paul an interesting case. And trying to make him like a normal conversion makes, I think, it's hard going. But the idea that God just simply overpowers him, right? He's going 100 miles an hour this way, God meets him, and then he's going 100 miles an hour that way. Right? That God changes him, and it's not beckoning him. Would you please come? I love you so much, and I want you so much up here in heaven. Would you please? And Paul's like, oh, you're so sweet. Okay. No, it's not that. None of that. You don't find that anywhere in the Scripture. You find God overpowering people because he's God. And he says, you're going that direction, but now you're going this direction. And I tell you, I can sense that note in my own life. That I was going this direction, and God says, no, you're going this way now. I said, okay. Right? No choice. It's God's there. And all my choice is going where God's directing me. God must work in us irresistibly, drawing us out of death. Right? Irresistible grace is the answer to total depravity. If it's not in us to move toward God, it must be God who works in us that we should believe, that we should move toward him. Right? Irresistibly. That he would overpower us and bring us to faith and salvation. And again, this lists up God. It lists up God as the Almighty Savior. In Jesus Christ, and it humbles us as those who are saved, those who receive this gift of salvation. And then the perseverance of the saints is largely the same thing. God shows himself to be the master worker. We are his workmanship, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2:10. created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's created us. He's going to manifest His glory in us and show this great masterwork of salvation as He takes a rebellious people and turns them into a bride for His Son, the body for His Son. We are the masterwork. God shows Himself, exalts Himself as the master builder, and we are the potter. We are the clay. Right? We're the ones being worked on, and it humbles us. So God is exalted, and humanity is humbled, and that at every point of doctrine articulated by Dort. Right? You see, these are the dynamics that are working in through this Calvinistic or Dortian theology, which really is, again, just bringing forth the scriptural answer to the problem of humanism, to the sin of humanism, to the idolatry of humanism. So again, the true antidote is the gospel. It's simply the gospel. Jesus Christ giving Himself for sinners. But with, again, a fine point on the wickedness of man, the inability of sinners, and the glorious grace of God overcoming sinners. Humanism seeks to find in itself, because of its autonomy and its self-sufficiency, it wants to find in itself the answer to these problems. Think of John Kennedy not too long after he was elected giving a speech where he says, our problems are man-made, therefore by man they can be solved. Right? Our problems are man-made, therefore man can solve them. But he doesn't understand sin, does he? He doesn't understand that we're helplessly bound over into sin. Now he's like Pelagius. It doesn't make sense that sin would rob us of the opportunity to get better, to exercise our free wills and grow. But that's exactly what it does. Now, of course, JFK is partially right. He almost sounds like Paul a little bit. That by man came death, by man comes also the resurrection of the dead, but not just by any man, by the man. As Pilate says, behold, the man. This is the one. And he's the God-man, the only one that can come and receive humanity, raise it up out of death, out of the wrath of God, and bring us into the glory and exaltation of the triune God as creatures. So it's true that by man we must be saved, but by the God-man, not by the president, and not by the Congress, and not by all the American people, or the people of the United Nations, or however we're going to construe this humanistic dream that we can save ourselves and help ourselves. Now, that again doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to help ourselves or put one foot ahead of the other and so on, but it does mean that there's no help in the final analysis before God in ourselves. We must look outside of ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man is the measure of all things. Right? Man's not the measure of all things. Sorry, Renaissance humanism. The God-man, Jesus Christ, He is the measure of all things. It's the God-man in whom God loves us. It's not that we are worthy of God's love and self-love. It's in Christ. Christ is worthy of God's love. And if we're in Christ, then we're worthy of God's love because of God, because Christ merits it for us. His death and resurrection are our refuge. And in that we find the love of God, not just in ourselves. We must use the correct antidote. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ and His gospel, His good news, or else it's the wrong antidote. It's the wrong thing to deal with the problem of sin and unrighteousness. Now, finally, the reign of Christ. And this is where kind of Christ must reign in us, in the church, and in the world, and push down His enemies, knock over His enemies, and reclaim us as His own in His death and resurrection. Now, there are easier external forms to see an attack. We started there with secularism and naturalism. We say, okay, all those kind of isms are out there, and they're opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ and His reign, and maybe we can see that clearly enough. Okay, now, Christ must reign until those enemies are put under His feet as well. So those ideologies and those idolatrous understandings of human nature and what we can do are going to be put under Christ's feet. He must reign. But how much do they influence us meanwhile? How much do they come into our hearts and thinking right now? How much humanism is a part of your family culture? How much humanism is part of this church's culture? And the answer is not none. We like to think it is. We like to think we escaped this one. Sure, we're not humanists. We're Calvinistic Christians. We missed this one. It didn't miss us. And insofar as we think it's missed us, just so far are we blind to it and unable to address it. We have to search for it and find it and say, God, reveal these hidden sins in me that we should repent of them. It's subtler and sneakier when it comes to us because we have the tendency to self-justify. See our own selves as just fine and all the wicked sinners out there. Instead of the other way around, which is the correct way, humility, that we'd be humbled before God at the foot of the cross and therefore be effective ministers to those out there who think the same thing about themselves. Because you realize, though, right, that those virulent humanists out there, those do-gooders out there, they're the righteous ones and we're the wicked ones in their mind. You do understand that, right? You conservatives and you Christians, you're the part of the problem. We liberals, we're the solution, trying to help people in the humanistic view. Right? So in their minds, we're the problem. And we need to come to them and say, yeah, we're all the problem. We're the problem too. The answer is the God-man, Jesus Christ, the promised one, the one promised of ages. And we need to be able to repent of our own sneaky and subtle forms of humanism that encroach upon us. Maybe too much focus on the family. I've heard that is a potential idol. Right? God makes all these things good, by the way. Every idol is a good thing that we turn into an idol. Or maybe I should say God gives us many good things that we turn into idols. And family is one of them. Marriage is one of them. Possessions, of course. Pleasure. Right? All these, we're guilty of these things, of seeking them too much, of seeking them and not God in them, and not God through them, and not to minister the glory of God in our lives. We're often interested in our own self-gratification and sacrifice, not self-sacrifice. I preach to myself in this. It's easy to be comfortable and not to be uncomfortable for the lost, not to be uncomfortable for the edification of the church. These are all tendencies we have to serve ourselves and not serve our God, or change the focus just enough that we're dabbling now in idolatry in our thinking without even knowing it. So take some time as you think about this and write down where you struggle. Think about a plan to address that. Do it. But recognize that your salvation is not in your thinking and it's not in your plan. That's another form of humanism. I can do this. I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. What's the Christian answer when we spot sin? Humility. Humility. I'm a sinner. The cross of Christ is my only hope. Jesus offers me hope. Jesus is my hope. That's the Christian answer, is the death and resurrection and enthronement of Jesus Christ. Not our programs. Not our efforts. Though we need to have programs. We need to have efforts. But we don't trust in them. Just like we don't trust in princes and the sons of men in whom there is no hope. Christ must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. He humbled himself all the way to the cursed death of the cross in order to be raised up to newness of life. That's our hope. He went from that newness of life and resurrection to be seated at the Father's right hand to rule. That Davidic king, the ruler of the world, and that all the kings are called to bow down to, and that he will have all his enemies under his feet before he returns, with the exception of that last enemy. Death itself, the great enemy that he will conquer in his return by the resurrection. You know what that means? It means Christ reigns. He actually does. Now, I think Christians are pretty slow to want to acknowledge that. We might say, yeah, Christ reigns in my heart. He's on the throne of my heart. I don't really read the Bible and find heart thrones, but nonetheless, it's an image we seem to like to get out there. Christ is on the throne. He is the king. He's ruling over all the nations of men and calling them, saying, come, come join the king. Come join my army of priests. I'm taking over the world. And if you don't want that, you'll be crushed. But if by his grace you do want that, you come and you're part of the number. You're part of God's people. Christ must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet, including humanism. And as I tried to show in Education Hour, that humanism ties right back to the garden. It ties right back to the temptations of Satan of Eve and what he has to say to her and how she responds. You can see this is deep-seated stuff, and radical problems require radical solutions. Again, the exaltation of God and the humility of man and sin leads, by God's gracious plan and initiative, to the humility of God and through that, the exaltation of man. That's the dynamics of this thing. God in Christ Jesus is humbled all the way to the dust, all the way to death, so that we should be raised up in him, into that exaltation that we seek, that humanism seeks in the wrong and twisted and perverted ways. God actually gives that in a faithful way, that exaltation to humanity. As it was said and written long ago, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. That is the gospel. God in Jesus Christ is humbling himself to raise us up. But our job is to humble ourselves that he would raise us up in the Lord Jesus Christ. So be encouraged by the gospel and get busy in your daily lives, living this, exalting the Lord, obeying Him, keeping His commandments, and watching and praying that His church would grow and that these enemies there seem so strong, and indeed they are. They're Goliath to our David sometimes. But Jesus Christ knows how to defeat His enemies, for all His enemies must be put under His feet, and He'll reign until that time comes. And then we will reign with Him in new bodies and new heavens and new earth when He returns and brings about that part of His redemption. We wait for that in faith. We wait for that in hope, and hope does not disappoint. Amen.